Our scripture reading comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and 32 through 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their ancestors. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. So now, our God, verse 32, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the Assyrian kings until today. You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us, because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, leaders, priests, and ancestors do not obey your law or listen to your commands and warnings you gave them. When they were in their kingdom, with your abundant goodness that you gave them, and in the spacious and fertile land you set before them, they would not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, slaves in it. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. If we have not had a chance to meet, I'm Lewis, I'm one of the pastors here, and we are, as you can see, in a series where we are going through the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is famous for the task of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, rebuilding the city. But the book of Nehemiah has the wall built and done before the book's even half over. And so while it's famous for this building project, we've been talking the last few Sundays about how, of course, the walls were never the point. It's the people the walls are meant to protect. You know, I even think about this. I'm thankful for everyone who shows up early at church to set up the chairs and come in the rain and move everything in, and then afterwards they're going to pack it all up. And, of course, all of that is in service of the people. And so Nehemiah is out for this and in helping to grow and build God's people. We've been looking at some of the practices that go along with that. How, as we've seen, the joy of the Lord is our strength. How we're to rejoice in him, how we're to live in obedience to him. And this morning, we're going to look at the practice of confession, as you probably gathered from our scripture reading. Now, usually, confession can feel like not progress, but actually like you're stuck. You're not making progress, even though Jesus is the one who actually taught us to pray, you know, forgive us our sins. So he teaches us on one hand to confess our sins. So while it may seem counterintuitive, confession is not the process of how you pull the emergency cord when you're stuck. But actually, the practice of a confession is a practice that we should build into our lives so that we can progress and find our faith flourishing. This is why every Sunday when we gather, we have a time where we confess our faith. We examine our own hearts before the Lord. And so my hope is that as we look through this passage, as we look through this time of spiritual renewal in the life of God's people, we'll be able to not only enhance our own times of worship and our own understanding of what we do during confession here in worship, but that also it will enhance your lives and your own spiritual renewal as well. You see, it's easy for confession to kind of fall by the wayside. And we can engage in prayer and petition and praise, but confession can feel like, as one theologian puts it, right? Kind of something that's episodic and traumatic, and then you avoid at all costs and only use it in the case of emergencies. But of course, that can't be the case because Jesus taught us to do it. So we're going to look at three things. Number one, why are they confessing? They've just built the wall. They've had this long celebration. Why are they confessing? Number two, what does their confession look like? And then three, how are they going to go forward because of that? How are they going to make progress in light of that confession? So number one, why are they confessing? Why is it we should practice confession? What can we learn from how they have this laid out? Well, if you were to look at the way that this begins to open up, it kind of piggybacks off the last chapter. So in the last chapter, we saw that they were feasting. They'd completed the wall. They had realized, wow, we've neglected this thing called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they're starting to apply God's word and walk in obedience again. And even though the people wanted to weep earlier in chapter 8, Nehemiah and Ezra and all the priests instruct them, do not weep, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You're like, man, that sounds fantastic. And the feast is over. They have a break for a day. And then they all come back and they're dressed in sackcloth with ashes on their heads and they've been fasting. And it's an odd chain of events, is it not? Why would go from feasting to fasting? Isn't it normally you fast so that then you can celebrate and enjoy the feast? Why this reversing of order? And why is it that they're dressed this way? And ultimately, their dress is to make the inward reality of sin tangible in their real lives. You see, they're dressed this way. They're engaging in this outward appearance because they're trying to fully expose what naturally all of us want to try and cover up. Think about it, this idea of they're in sackcloth. This would have been made from camel's hair. It would have been very itchy and uncomfortable to point to the reality of that we're just not comfortable in this world, even though, or we should not be comfortable in this world because of sin and destruction, and yet we can so easily fall into complacency. They're putting ashes on their head because they're reminding themselves of their own mortality and questioning their own significance when life can so often feel like a mist, a vapor, and we're just going to return to the earth that we came from. And they're fasting because they want it to be real to themselves that there is nothing that can satisfy their hunger truly. They always get hungry again. That even though we can numb ourselves to these things, they are taking away all of the numbing agents to lean into the inward reality of sin, the reality that we try to cover up. Now, there's a quick objection that always arises here. You're like, guilt? Isn't that the problem with religion? You know, haven't we learned that guilt ultimately is destructive and it's what's holding us back? And we don't have guilt like that today because ultimately guilt is kind of the thing that comes from these traditional cultures where you're given these scripts and these roles to play and that you feel guilty because you're not living up to the script that you've been handed. You're not reading off of it properly. And so we don't need this kind of guilt. We actually need to be free from this kind of guilt. We need to be free from the scripts that would bring this shame upon us. And so the last thing we need to be doing is confessing or repenting, and definitely not asking for forgiveness for not living up to someone else's standards that they've thrown upon us. Now, while that might be the plot to every Disney movie in the last 20 years, there is some truth to it. We do know ways in which traditional kind of identity formation can be oppressive and can stifle you. So what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is you don't need to conform, you need to break free. It's what the University of Southern California sociologist Robert Bella call expressive individualism. So no more talk of guilt or sin or duty. You need to get in touch with your desires, find out who you really are. You need to express yourself, discover yourself, follow your desires. But let me warn you that there's some real problems in our culture when we throw out words, when we get rid of words like guilt or sin, and we reject practices like confession or repentance. Take Irvine, for example. Irvine, everything is built around, at least what all of the homeowners, developers would have you believe, finding happiness here, pursuing your own happiness and discovering it. And so it's great because everything is built to be clean and safe and family friendly. And yet at the same time, everything is so expensive that you have to work overly hard and you have no time and the pace of life is so fast and you have all these kids' activities that even though you're trying to find happiness in this family friendly environment, you feel like you have no time for your family. And you call that what? Well, we don't have a word for it anymore when we throw out words like guilt. Although I'll hand it to it, moms still have it. They call it mom guilt, right? You know, the same is true, you take your career. Everything's built so you can continue to kind of flourish and be ambitious, and yet under the surface, you still have this sense that you're using your career to try and cover up the very things they're exposing. Which is, you know, there's a sense of something wrong with you, that there's a significance you feel like you're missing, there's a hunger you're not having satisfied. All the things that they're refusing to numb themselves from abound in a city like Irvine. And so we have these conflicting desires that how are we supposed to follow when they're not even coherent and they conflict with one another? And then on top of that, we have marketing firms and algorithms designed by the smartest people in the world that are built to just make you angry and feel unworthy. Because they know that what really sells, what really tracks and draws engagement are negative emotions. And so everything is produced to either enrage you or to show you that your life is nowhere near as good as the other people that you're seeing whose family's photos are perfect and you can't get your kids to smile, right? Whose vacations look ideal and you can't even get your husband to plan the next one, right? Whose lives seem perfect in the new house they're moving into and the new cars that they have, and it's all built to either make you feel unworthy or to enrage you by what's happening in society. Now, if we get words of guilt and sin and shame, and we don't have these categories anymore, we actually now can no longer be honest about how we can move through it. And so, of course, we're easily outraged. Of course, we have these senses of inadequacy roiling under the surface. It's why we're so prone to overwork. It's why we can so easily overparent, because we're trying to cover up the very things that here God's people are trying to make sure that they can expose. And the reason they're doing that is because they want to find healing for it. And until we can be honest about this, until we can expose these things in our own lives, we can actually never find healing for it. And so the author and pastor Scott Sauls, he uses this phrase where he says, our church sanctuaries need to look more like the church basements. Now here's what he means by that. Typically, right, in kind of your traditional church, in the church basement, those are rented out by the recovery groups that meet during the week, right? Where they come, and as he says, there's just too much at stake to not be honest about what you're going through and what your needs are for the community around you. There is too much at stake to not be honest. And then he critiques what can so easily happen in our church sanctuaries is that happy, clappy, fake it till you make it, pretend everything's good while you're dying inside, that's not a Christian virtue. It hurts us, hurts the commitment to honesty and community. So we need the church sanctuaries to look more like the church basements, to be honest, to expose before others, before God, to ourselves, the things that we're always trying to actually cover up. Now, the reason they do this is, again, they want to be transformed. That's why they're dressing this way. That's why they're being honest about this. For example, Jesus, this is why he tells us to confess our sins. He uses a story in Luke chapter 7 where he goes into Simon the Pharisee's house, right? The epitome of church sanctuary. Everything is buttoned up. We are nice people here. We are well-behaved. We are good. We are successful. And yet there's a woman who comes in. bad reputation. Yet she's weeping, she's anointing Jesus, she loves Jesus, she's kissing his feet. It's pretty embarrassing. You're not supposed to act like that in the church sanctuary. And Jesus, of course, knowing what Simon's thinking, and Simon's thinking, if Jesus really knew who this woman was, he would not be letting her around him like this. He would not be letting her be this honest. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, Simon, the difference ultimately between this woman and others is that this woman knows she's been forgiven much, and therefore she loves much. You see, if you want to be transformed into people of love, if you want to actually find the healing for the things that we're trying to cover up, the only way to that is through confession. It's being honest about it, because those of us who are forgiven much can be transformed into the kind of people who love much. So that's why they are confessing. Well, then, let's move to that second question. What does confession look like? What did it look like for them? And then what should it look like for us? Well, right off the bat, if you're reading through this text, you'll immediately see that their confession is very God-centered as opposed to being self-centered. Now, that jumps right off the page because, first off, in Nehemiah chapter 9, when you begin to read their prayer, which we didn't read this morning because it is so long, it starts basically in verse 5, where they begin to walk through the history of the Old Testament. And what's great about Nehemiah chapter 9 is that this is the longest explanation of the Old Testament by the Old Testament in the Old Testament, where it explains everything from how God created the world, how he then chose Abraham, how he then leads the people through an exodus, rescuing them out of slavery. But then after doing that, they go right back to their slavery. And he uses this phrase. He uses this phrase that I want us to key in on. You'll see it in verse 16 and verse 17, where he says, our ancestors acted arrogantly, and they became stiff-necked and did not listen. And he's going to repeat that phrase, stiff-necked and did not listen, in verse 16 and verse 17, and then again in verse 29, because he's going to move through Joshua, and then they're going to move through the time of the judges and into the prophets and the monarchy, covering the entirety of the Old Testament's history, the whole chronological timeline. And each time they point out, here's how God was gracious and faithful to us. He literally says it this way. He says, you are forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them. Even though they were stiff-necked. So what's this idea of stiff-necked? Well, first off, it's the image that should immediately be conjured for you is this image of a stubborn mule, right? Or a stubborn animal that is literally stiff-necked. Right, so you're trying to turn it one way, but it's stiff-necked, right? So parents and aunts and uncles, if you've ever had a baby that you've tried to put into a high chair that doesn't want to go into the high chair, and they just kind of bow up, and you're like, how is this child so stiff, right? And then you kind of move them in there, and you begin to think to yourself, am I going to break this baby trying to put them in there? And then you keep wrestling, and you realize how stiff they are, and then you begin to wonder, are they going to break me trying to put them in here? Because how do they have this kind of strength? And that's the imagery of guiding an animal that is stiff and doesn't want to listen to you. And so what do you have to do? Well, you have to, is what Psalm 32 would say, is you need to use a bit and a bridle. You need to goad the animal, right? So you kind of give it a little hit, a little kick, a little whip, and so you can turn it in the direction that you want it to go. So it wants to go to the right, and you're trying to pull it back to the left, and you got to kind of kick it back over. Use your bit and your bridle, right? And then it wants to go to the left, and you go to the right, and so you kick it back over. And it sounds cruel, because it probably is. And so you're wondering, okay, how? But that's how we can be with God. And you see, when we come to confession, the reason I share this example is that we can actually be turning, and our repentance can just be self-centered instead of God-centered, by which I mean we're only repenting because, oh, the consequence of that is pretty bad. I should change course. Oh, the consequence of that sin was pretty bad. I should change course. Now, why does an animal resist? Ultimately, it's because it does not know the heart of its master. Why does the child refuse and get stiff and bow up? Because it doesn't know the heart of its parent. And why is it that we can so easily be stiff-necked towards God? Well, it's because we don't know the heart of our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Master. And so our repentance then becomes self-centered, where we only repent not because of what it's doing to God's heart, but because of how we're worried about the consequences. It's kind of like the husband who, his wife tells him, all right, I need you to change, and this, we have these problems, and we need to change. He's like, yeah, I know. Okay, yeah, but you're too sensitive. And they kind of go back and forth, and nothing ever happens, and nothing ever changes, until eventually she's like, I'm leaving. And then he snaps to it. He's like, okay, I'm going to change. We're going to go to premarital counseling. We're going to make these changes. And they go into it. Now, sometimes that's great. That works. But what you will sometimes also see is that you will see husbands who then kind of, after a time, realize, okay, she's not going to leave me. They kind of just slide back in to the normal, ordinary way things were operating before. Because they ultimately weren't disappointed in how they were hurting their spouse. They were ultimately just disappointed in the consequences that it created for them. And so real repentance is moving from just repenting of the consequences of sin to actually being God-centered, to repenting of how does this begin to hurt God's heart? How does this begin to impact him? So you can see this in the teenager, right, who gets caught, lays low, behaves for a while, but then kind of slowly slides back into it. And this is true of all of our hearts. And this self-centeredness kind of then takes on a self-righteousness of, okay, well, let me prove to God how bad I feel and that I kind of deserve his mercy and that I really won't do it again and that I'm really going to change this time and I feel really bad about it. And now you're beginning to kind of bargain and negotiate. And you begin to go, I need to make up for this. And that's now a form of self-righteousness, where you're thinking, okay, what do I do to make up for the fact that I'm in this sin? So when I worked at, one summer I worked at Chick-fil-A in college, and I was in the back, you know, frying chicken all day long. And I worked next to a guy who became a friend, you know, Abel, right? So Abel with an I, is how we would say it. And he was from Morocco, and he was a Muslim. And so, of course, we got into all sorts of great conversations, you know, where he got to teach me so much more about Islam and the five pillars and doing study on my own. And we would have all these great conversations. And, you know, when we got down to the heart of what maybe were some of the differences between Christianity and Islam, this is how he would describe it. He would say, look, like you, I know that, and I believe that my only hope is that God's going to be merciful to me. None of us, right, we all need God's mercy. And he would follow up with this. I just hope that I'm worthy enough of it. Now, here's the problem with that. If you're worthy of it, it's no longer mercy. If you're worthy of it, it's no longer grace. It's something you've deserved. It's something you've earned, right? And what their repentance shows us is that it needs to not be self-centered, self-righteous. It needs to be a repentance that isn't bargaining with God or asking God to loan this out to you on credit, right? Or even trying to rationalize it. They're totally open about their sin. They're exposing what we try to cover. And they're absolutely honest. So when we repent, when we confess, we need to do so in a way that actually repents for some of the reasons we even try to repent. Let me say that again. When we repent, we often need to even repent of the reasons for why we're repenting, because it's self-centered and we're more concerned about the consequences than we are the heart of the Father. So what does God-centered repentance look like then? Let me ask you this. Why is it that in all of this confession, all of this repentance that they're doing in this National Assembly, this fasting, sackcloth, ashes, they spend so much time rehearsing the story of the Old Testament, rehearsing the story of how God has moved among his people. Why do they spend so much time on that? Well, I think this is because what they're trying to do is they're trying to ingrain into themselves the narrative that God has for their lives, not the narratives that they make for their own lives. You know, you've likely heard an apology that goes something like this: I'm sorry if I've offended you. And you know when you hear that word "if" is doing a lot of work, right? If I've offended you. That's basically an apology to get the person off your back and to make sure that they can't say, you didn't apologize. At no point are you actually trying to step into their narrative of the situation and to take on the pain that they must have felt. And you see, when they're rehearsing this story of how God has worked in their lives, that's what they're doing. They're looking at the Exodus and they're like, God, you rescued us from slavery. And then we, as it says in here, we built a golden calf, appointed a different leader, and we actually tried to go back to slavery. How must that have felt to you, God? And yet you didn't abandon us. Lord, when we were disobedient and rebelled against you, it uses this word in verse 26, we flung your law behind their backs. Think about that. How that must have felt to God, that everything he's giving for them is to thrive and prosper, and they, this word, they just flung it behind their backs. They were stiff-necked. So we need to adopt God's narrative, but beyond that, they also go into what, you know, a popular phrase now is extreme ownership. That is, they take on the weight, where they say here in verse 33, because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly, you are righteous concerning all that has happened to us. Everything that's happened to us at this point, we can't rationalize it. We can't say we don't deserve it. They're taking extreme ownership for this in their lives. And they're saying, this is what we did. You see, this is what this looks like for us, is what I think Martin Luther points out really well in his catechism on the Ten Commandments. And in that catechism, he says, and he lays out, and we say this all the time here, at no point can you ever break commandments 2 through 10 without also first breaking the first commandment. So you don't tell a lie for any other reason than something else is more important to you at that moment than God. And so whether that's to cover for your own reputation or some sort of gain that you wouldn't get otherwise from obeying God, that thing is now more important to you, is more of an idol for you than God himself. It's your golden calf. The same is true for adultery, for anger, for as it is for lying, for coveting. All of these things ultimately come down to the fact that we sin because we love it. There's no other reason about it. You may go, no, I hate my sin. And it's like, yeah, but the reason we keep going back to it, we have to take extreme ownership of the fact that we only sin because we love it. We love it more than God. So how do we move forward? How do they move forward? Well, look at how it ends. This is what Luan read for us this morning. We are in great distress, period. That's the ending. Well, that might be the end of the prayer, but that's not the end of how the people of God move forward. But while it looks like there's no assurance and they just end abruptly, what we actually see them doing, and I'm gonna have to sneak into chapter 10 here to get this insight out for us. What we actually see them immediately beginning to do is they immediately go to start to say, all right, we need to rebuild the temple system. So here's the guys who are going to help support it. Here are the people who are going to help make sure we provide for the sacrifices. Here are the people who are going to make sure the priests are in the right place and are managing things correctly. We need to get back to our worship being correct. Now, hopefully you can begin to see how that aligns with what we've already said, that we do what we love the most, and we love sin. They're saying we need to love God more. So we need our worship to be aligned to be able to move and change our hearts. And so that's why they're so concerned with the temple, because it was the meeting place where human beings would meet with God. That's why they're so concerned with the priests, because the priests are the ones who would mediate that ability to restore communion between them and God. And it's why they're so concerned with who's going to make sure the lambs are here for the sacrifices and the bulls, because the sacrifices are the things that atone and make it possible to be reconciled with God. Now here's a question. Are they doing what my Moroccan friend at Chick-fil-A is ultimately doing? You know, if we set this back up, hopefully we will be worthy enough for God's mercy. Well, I don't think that's the case. I don't think this case, because when you read through Nehemiah chapter 9, it's prayer. You hear this language of faithfulness and faithful and steadfast love repeated over and over and over again. And if that sounds like the kind of language you would hear at a wedding, it's because it's the kind of language you would use for a marriage, the faithfulness to the covenant. That's why they go on to say, "You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them." They're directly quoting from Exodus 34. And actually, most of the prayer, you can trace back direct quotes to other places in the Old Testament. And that steadfast love, that faithful love they're talked about, it's the same word that David would use in Psalm 51 when he's repenting of the murder and adultery that he, you know, conspired and executed. And he says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your faithful and steadfast love." The Hebrew word for hesed. Derek Kidner says that it captures this idea of how we are both absolutely unworthy to be in God's presence. Hence, we need a temple and a sacrifice and a priest. But that at the same time, God is absolutely still faithful, because we can have the confidence that we're always welcome and he will never abandon us. And you see, both of those things now cut through the insecurity that we might have in actually exposing who we really are. But then also it can cut through the ways in which we cover up and try and rationalize and become self-centered in our repentance, because it humiliates us to the point of, look, there's nothing we can do. As Tim Keller would say, his love is absolutely undeserved, but it's also absolutely unconditional. How can those two things go together? How can we have both of those things hand in hand? Well, every time we kind of get up here, we always remind you of where Nehemiah is. Remember what I said in the beginning of the sermon? In chronologically in your Bibles. It is at the end of the Old Testament, even though it doesn't look like it in your hard copy. If you were to lay out the timeline, this is the last history that we have recorded of the people of God. And it would be 450 years later that John the Baptist, standing over by the Jordan River, would declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And 450 years later, the true sacrifice that would atone for our sins, that would make it possible for us to be unconditionally accepted, even though it is absolutely undeserved, is the Lamb of God. And then we're told further that Jesus is the priest who will make this sacrifice that can mediate between us and God. And then John chapter 2 even lays out the fact that Jesus himself identifies as the new temple, and that we, his body of Christ, are now the temple of God. That the meeting place between God and humanity is Jesus himself now. Now, when you've sinned against God, you can say, whose responsibility is it? When you've been unfaithful to the covenant, unfaithful to the relationship. Usually it's the aggrieved party who is off the hook responsibly, right? It's the person who committed the sin and was unfaithful. The faithful one versus the, as it lays out here, the wicked one. And yet God, in sending Jesus, totally flips that. Because who was absolutely God-centered his entire life and never self-centered? It was Jesus Christ, to the point where he had to give his life in order to ransom us. Who was the one who took extreme ownership for the sins of his people by becoming not just their priest, but the sacrifice to even make it possible for them to be reconciled back to God? It was Jesus Christ. He's the final sacrifice, the new temple, and the ultimate priest. Let me close with, here's how this changes a stiff-necked people. He said, there's one way to change it, the animal cruelty way, right? Don't go that way, bit and bridle, punishments, corrections. Here's how it works. Almost like smelling salts, where you just look at your sin and the consequences of it, and you tell yourself, look at how bad this is. The other way to do that is you can begin to go, how do you change a stiff neck? Well, how do you craft and mold a piece of iron? You can't just bang on it, and you might bend it, dent it, kind of turn it into an ugly idea of what you want it to be. Or you can melt it. And you see, when we come to God in confession, that actually now opens us up to being melted by his love, so that we then can be changed into people who love. That the more we realize that we have been forgiven much, the more we're now changed into people who love much. So I'll close with the words of Robert Murray McShane, the famous Scottish pastor, who says, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. He's the one who enables our confession to stop covering and to receive true healing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to prove that you are slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate. You do not abandon us. Though we are people who would fling your law behind our backs, we are so easily stiff-necked. In your great compassion, you've always provided for us and never abandoned us. So we thank you for the sacrifice, for the priesthood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.